Turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're visiting and need a Bible, Bibles are by the doors. Kleenex is by the doors as well. It's that time of year. Feel free to help yourself. 2 Timothy 2, probably my favorite chapter in it, at least one of my favorite books of the Bible. I love 2 Timothy, and I love it for a lot of reasons. I'm inspired by it for many reasons. For one thing, and those of you who know me will appreciate this, 2 Timothy reminds me again and again of the both-andedness of God. It's a made-up word, I freely admit that. But both-andedness describes a God who is the way he reveals himself to us. He's a God who is both this and that, both X and Y, both A and B, in so many ways. Looking forward to the New to Calvary lunch this afternoon. And at some point during the meal, I'm sure that we'll have a conversation about what makes Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel. Among all of the tribes and clans and movements and denominations, what makes us unique, or the word that we often use, what makes us distinct. And among those distinctives is we try to avoid black and white positions. We try to avoid taking either or stances on matters where the Bible clearly teaches that truth is a both and. Example, sometimes people will ask, is Calvary like fundamentalist? Are you guys Pentecostal? Well, is the emphasis on the enduring Word of God or on the present ministry of the Holy Spirit? Both. Because we esteem the Word of God highly, and the Word of God tells us to esteem the present ministry of the Holy Spirit highly. Is Calvary Calvinist or Arminian? No. Well, do you think that salvation is a function of predestination? You know, God's predestination or man's free will? Well, yes. Which? Both. As much as that might seem like a paradox to us, the Bible teaches predestination and the Bible teaches free will. Salvation, I like to think of it as a door that on one side is clearly labeled whosoever will may come. But on the other side, having passed through, you look back and see that the door on the other side is labeled chosen from the foundations of the world. Can I fully, adequately, sufficiently explain that to anybody? No. But I can observe that it is the clear teaching of God's Word. Both free will and predestination. And to be honest, I'm comforted by that. I'm encouraged that God's plans exceed my ability to explain, because that reminds me that God is beyond my ability to explain or comprehend. If that wasn't true, I don't know why we'd be worshiping Him. That's free will and predestination. A few times over the last several weeks, we found ourselves grappling with another duality, the one between God's holiness and God's grace. And if you were with us, you'll recall that we went to 1 John chapter 2 to resolve that tension. I'll read it and I'll amplify it as I do. My little children, Paul says, these things that I write to you, both so that you may not sin, and so you know if anyone does sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus the righteous. Both and. God calls us to be holy as He is holy. He says that again and again. It's one of His most oft-repeated instructions to us. Pursuing holiness is, for us, always plan A, or should be. But can we exhaust God's grace when we fall short? No, that was the whole point of the cross. Those are just a few examples pointing at the greater reality that God is transcendent. Whatever we think God is, He's greater, He's bigger. He consistently resists every effort to bring Him down to our level, to restrict Him, to confine Him, to put Him in boxes of our imagination. Whatever we imagine God to be, He's greater. He defies categorization. He refuses compartmentalization. And again, He embraces what seems to us like contradiction. And this morning, we get to wrestle with another one of these. And it's marvelous. Last week, as we began chapter 2, we made it a whole verse in. And we took a week on a verse, because it's in that verse that Paul gets to the main point of his letter. Really, he gets to the main point of our faith. Verse 1, Paul talks about grace. And he says to Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That was worth spending a week on. It would be worth spending more than a week on. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, because without grace we have no gospel. Without grace we have no salvation. Without grace we have no hope. We're saved by grace through faith, and only by grace. It's the only reason we're here. It's the only reason anything we're doing this morning makes any sense at all whatsoever. We're here, not just here in this room, we're here on this planet, in this life. We're here in this existence to proclaim God's grace. To proclaim His grace in worship to Him. To proclaim His grace as witness to people who need to know about Him. People who need to hear that God became man, died on a cross to pay for our crimes and satisfy His own justice, so we could go to Him and ask for forgiveness. So we could go to Him and receive grace. As Paul continues this morning, he's saying to Timothy, verse 2, that's what this life is all about. The things that you've heard from me, chapter 2, verse 2, the things you've heard me say again and again among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. Don't just be a disciple, Paul says to Timothy, his disciple. Don't just be a disciple, Paul says to Calvary. Be a disciple who makes disciples. Learn and grow, but then teach and share that others might learn and grow, and teach and share that others might grow and learn and teach and share. It's what we're all called to do, every one of us. Whether it's parents teaching their children, whether it's those who are mature in the faith instructing those who are new to the faith, we're all called to be disciples, making disciples who will go on to make disciples. We're all called to impart to others, to instill in others what it is to be a Christ follower. And if you do that, Paul says, verse 3, really he's saying as you do that, because Timothy is doing it, and he's assuming that Timothy's going to continue to do it. As you do that, one of the things that you want to convey so people aren't surprised when it happens, one of the things that you'll want to convey and want to remember yourself, Timothy, following Jesus isn't always fun. Following Jesus isn't always easy. Following Jesus doesn't even always make sense. Nonetheless, you therefore, verse 3, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer, verse 6, must be first to partake of the crops. Probably a better understanding of that line, the farmer must first be hardworking in order to partake of the crops, before he can partake of the crops. Consider what I say, verse 7, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Paul uses three metaphors here, one after the other. He stacks one on top of the other, and they all express the same thing. They all kind of run in parallel, don't they? All reminding Timothy, it's not our job to make up our own plan for our own lives. It's not our responsibility to chart out the direction of our family, to chart out the course of our ministry. Our job is to hear and follow God's plan. That's what he's saying. The soldier, Paul tells us, doesn't argue with his CEO. He obeys orders. The athlete doesn't rebel against his coach or the officials. He plays according to the rules. The farmer doesn't expect to change the weather. He gets up and makes hay while the sun shines. Now, why three different metaphors when any one of them would seem sufficient to get the point across? I don't know, maybe for emphasis. Or maybe Paul is expecting Timothy to circulate this letter, to share it around, and he's hoping that at least one of those metaphors would connect, would strike, would land with any one person who was reading Paul's words. That's certainly how it works for me. The part about being an athlete, playing according to the rules, training to compete according to the coach's instruction, that's always resonated pretty deeply with me. I think back to when I was playing football, started playing football 13, 14 years old, something like that. Back when I was getting started, I listened to the coach for the simple reason he was the coach. And if somebody didn't listen, they were off the team. It's pretty much just math. You want to play, you listen to the coach. You don't listen to the coach, you either sit on the bench or you're off the team. You want to play, shut up and listen. Over time, though, I realized that, especially when I was in high school, I was playing for someone who was worth listening to. And he was worth listening to off the field as well as on the field. Ended up being a tremendous Christian influence on me before I even knew what it was to be a Christian. Which is kind of a picture of how our relationship with Jesus often works, isn't it? We start off, I think most of us, obeying him because he's God. Of course we obey him. He made us. And we're afraid of what might happen if we don't. But then we come to realize, hopefully, he's not just the creator who made us. He's the savior who rescued us. He's the father who loves us. A father who knows what's best for us and does what's best for us. Wants what's best for us. And as we come to recognize that, as we observe it, as we believe it, we start to trust God not just because he tells us to, but because we want to. Because he's proven his love for us again and again. He's demonstrated that there's nothing he won't do for us. There's no good thing he'll withhold from us. And we grow more and more excited to follow him and more excited to hear what he wants from us so that we can do it. Because it's going to be good. And what he asks of us, verse 8, what he asks of us is that we keep following, keep worshiping, keep witnessing, even when it's hard. Even when it hurts. Because it will be hard and it's going to hurt. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, Paul says. For which, by the way, I suffer trouble as an evildoer even to the point of chains. Remember Paul's writing from a dungeon somewhere in Rome. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's been doing this for a while. He knows that all of his human analogies, any human analogy, has limitations. He knows that soldiers gripe about their CO. That's just what it is to be a soldier. That's a universal truth. Athletes gripe and grumble about their coaches and the officials. Farmers shake their fists at the sky. But rather than try to hold his metaphors together with bubblegum and duct tape, rather than pointing out that nobody's moaning and groaning has ever done anybody any good, Paul goes the other way and he traces his examples, his metaphors upstream to point at the source, to point at the truth that they're intended to illustrate. And he says, like the soldier, like the athlete, like the farmer, Jesus. Jesus came as a man under orders, sent by the Father. 31 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as one who is sent. He was deployed. This is his area of operation. And he came as one playing by the rules. Jesus kept the law. He kept the law perfectly. He had to do what he was called to do. And he came as one enduring hardship of all kinds. Paul invokes three metaphors, but then he goes upstream to the source of all of them. He points at Jesus and says, that's who I'm following. That's what I'm doing. That's what you should be doing, Paul says to Timothy. That's what we're doing. That's all that we're doing. Following orders, playing by the rules, enduring persecution. That's what this life is, Tim. It's God's call in our lives, all of us. It's how the game is played. We're in a war, and that's what the fighting is all about. We're in a world with drought and storm and locusts, both physical and spiritual. But we persevere for the sake of the harvest. I love this passage so much. I come back again and again to these verses because they land. They make sense to me. They connect for me. I come from a family of farmers. My dad's family farmed in Minnesota. So I can relate to that metaphor at least a little bit. I have close friends and family members who are soldiers and sailors and Marines and first responders. So if I haven't lived that ethos, I've lived among that ethos. And I was not a very good athlete, but I was a high school and college athlete. So I know firsthand what it's like to play for a coach and put it all on the line. To put it out there for a coach who pushed us and punished us and ran us and hollered at us, but also hugged us and listened to us and laughed with us from 95 degree nights in August to sub-zero November mornings when they literally have to plow the field so we could practice. We knew that guy loved us, and we would do anything to avoid disappointing him. So when someone showed me this passage for the first time and said, hey, this is what it's like to follow Jesus. Go follow Jesus like this. I said, okay, I get that. I know what that means. That makes sense to me. I've got a frame of reference for that, for all of that. I can do that. And sometimes I do. And sometimes I don't. Sometimes I am a poor excuse for a soldier in the Lord's army. Sometimes I'm a lazy, good-for-nothing working in God's field. Sometimes I'm a sloppy mess of an athlete playing for Coach Jesus. Not always. Sometimes I'm all about, verse 10, enduring all things. Sometimes I'm all about enduring all things for the sake of the church, for the sake of the lost. Sometimes I wake up and jump out of bed and say, let's go take the hill for Jesus. Sometimes I wake up and roll over and say, let's go to sleep for Patrick. Just being honest. I got a sin nature. We all do. And sometimes I live and make choices in my sin nature. If I don't choose to walk in the Spirit, my sin nature is my default state. That's true for every one of us. If we don't choose to walk in the Spirit, we default back to our flesh with all of the sin and selfishness that defines it. And that fact, that reality, that observation, whatever you want to call it, understanding just how much I continue to sin, how much I continue to resist God's call on my life, held me back for a really long time. Kept me from growing as a believer, kept me under condemnation even as a Christian. The guilt associated with knowing what my coach had called me to do, seeing the program that he'd laid out for me, but seeing also how often I didn't just fail, but didn't even try, didn't even show up, didn't even suit up for the game. And the guilt from that always kind of bubbling beneath the surface belief that I was disappointing Coach Jesus messed me up for a long time. Held me back in ministry, held me back in my marriage, hurt my family. Messed me up as a man of God. And it all turned out to have been so unnecessary, such a tremendous waste. And I could have prevented it if I had just read and understood what Paul says next. Remember I said one reason I love 2 Timothy is the both-andedness of God we see in it? This is where we get to that this morning. You've heard me say a strength overplayed is a weakness. If you've been here more than once, you've heard me say it. Like how Peter was bold, which was good, until he boldly started telling Jesus how to be Jesus, which was bad. Strength overplayed is a weakness. In much the same way, it's possible to identify with one aspect of God so much. For example, it's possible to identify with God as a coach, as a CEO, as Mother Nature to a farmer so much that it eclipses everything else that God is. If we identify, in my case, identify with God as coach so deeply, we miss the other things he's trying to reveal to us about himself. Things that Paul talks about in the next three verses. This is a faithful saying, verse 11. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. I don't know how many times I read that, and every time with the same kind of response. Okay, good. I mean, fine. That's pretty. Kind of sounds like a hymn. What else you got, Paul? Scholars actually suspect these three verses were a hymn, or at least the fragment of a hymn. A few lines, maybe a verse of a worship song that Paul dropped in his letter, because they expressed what Paul wanted to say better than anything he thought he was going to come up with. And we all do that, right? I do that not just when I'm in teaching mode, but when I'm just in conversation. I'll drop a line in, a movie line or a song lyric or a quote or some kind of reference. Something that someone else has already written down that articulates what my heart is trying to say. But what Paul is saying here isn't just pretty. It isn't just a poetical restatement of things that he's already said. This is powerful. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's the gospel. And specifically, it's the gospel reality that we point to in baptism. Our old self buried with Christ, our new self, the new creation we are in Christ Jesus, raised together with him, rejoicing, looking forward to eternity with him. And there's a crescendo here. It builds. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Better translation, the idea here is as we endure is how we will reign with him. To the extent that we endure and are faithful in this life, we'll be rewarded and blessed and crowned in the next life. That's Luke 19:17. Jesus commends the servant, faithful in the small things, you'll be entrusted with greater things in the kingdom. Still verse 12, now here's kind of a counterpoint. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Straight on to Matthew 10:32-33. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we refuse his offer to trade places with us at the cross, if we reject the sacrifice he made on our behalf, if we choose not to believe in our heart and confess with our mouths that he is Lord, then instead of standing before God the Father cloaked in Christ's righteousness, that's the offer he makes us. Give me all of your sin, I'll give you all of my righteousness. If we turn him down, then we'll stand before God in our own righteousness. Which amounts to what? Pile of filthy rags. And for years I would just say, yeah, that's the gospel, it's pretty, I know this, it all makes sense. Because it all lined up with what I thought I understood from verses 2 to 8. Listen to God, obey God, surrender to God, follow God, and as you do, you'll be rewarded, and if you don't, you won't. Simple math, or so I thought. The problem for me, the problem is what that math was telling me, what that math was adding up to, was bad news. Remember the part that I was talking about, the part of me that doesn't always follow God? Doesn't always listen, doesn't always obey, doesn't always surrender? The part of me that knows that even as a Christ follower, I'm not always following Christ. Sometimes I'm going in the other way. Sometimes I'm in open rebellion against him. That's what I saw reflected back to me in those first two verses. If we endure, verse 12, we shall also reign with him, but if we don't, we won't. That's not what the verses say. That's not what God intends, but it's what it said to me. It's what I understood. That's what made sense to someone who was deeply, entirely bought into the whole soldier, farmer, athlete metaphor without grasping the both and that was about to follow. I was laser focused on if you don't listen to the CO, you're court-martialed. If you don't work the field, you can't feed your family. If you don't listen to the coach, you're off the team. I was thinking of God as someone I needed to be afraid of. I was thinking of God as someone who was basically looking for an excuse to pounce on me and kick me off the team. I was looking at God as someone getting ready to move on from me. And I ended up carrying that idea, that experience, that mindset into my relationship with God, into how I understood being on the team, playing for Coach Jesus, the idea that I always needed to be seeking, striving, working, pursuing excellence, or God would punish me. He'd bench me, he'd demote me, at the very least he'd yell at me and be really disappointed in me for a really long time. And all of that could have been prevented if I had just read carefully, thoughtfully, prayerfully to the end of the passage. Read and paid attention. read and internalized what Paul says next. Look down at your Bibles, and I want you to circle verse 13. And if you're borrowing a Bible, I don't care. Circle it in the church's Bible. So whoever picks it up next will see this maybe. Because this is a both and that I think is as precious as anything we find anywhere in Scripture. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Amen. Because if you're like me and you tend towards works righteousness, which is what I've been describing, the belief that God loves you more or less depending on what you do or don't do, it's easy to slip into that mindset, even though on some level, intellectually, academically, you know that the Bible doesn't say that. But if you're like me and you slip back into that attitude, slip back into that mindset, read verse 13 again and let the Word of God soak in. Let the Word of God minister you. Let God's truth and His love speak to you. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. We have to see both sides of this or we're missing who God is. And when I say both sides, I mean both sides. Does God call us to pursue excellence in everything we do? He does. He absolutely does. Whatsoever you do, do is unto the Lord. We're called to follow Jesus. Everything Jesus does, he does perfectly. So when God calls us to follow him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, he means exactly that. How did Jesus obey? Perfectly. What did Jesus hold back? Nothing. All of that is true, and we can't pretend that it isn't. But what's also true? What's on the other side of that both and? Does Jesus give up on us when we blow it? Paul just said he doesn't. Does God stop loving, investing, caring, pursuing when we forget to love him? When we stop caring about him for a while? No. Because Paul just reminded us God's love doesn't depend on us. It never did. God's love depends wholly and completely, eternally, always on him. What a promise that is. What comfort that is. I can have a bad game. I can stay up all night before the game. I cannot show up for the game. And God might chasten me. Correction. He will chasten me. God disciplines those he loves, but that's the point. He disciplines those he loves. His love for me doesn't change. Whatever I do, his love for me is undiminished. God decided long before I was born, long before the universe was created, he decided he was going to love me. And having decided that, he can't not love me. He can't change his mind because it wouldn't then be love, because he then wouldn't be God. Having decided to love me, he can't not love me. Take it a step further. Take it beyond even loving me, because you might try to make an argument, you'd fail, but you could try to make an argument, well, that's just an impersonal theological necessity of love being one of God's attributes. We could make it all academic and sterile until we realize that God chose at tremendous cost to love me. And I'm talking about me, but us, all of us who are in Christ Jesus. God chose to love us with a very specific, very personal, very intimate love. He chose to adopt us and be our Father. Having decided of his own free will, nobody compelled God to do anything because nobody can because he's God. Having decided of his own free will to love us in that very specific, very special way, he's not going to give up on us ever. He can't not be our dad. And I labored for years under the misconception that my relationship with God was like my relationship with my dad, which was highly conditional and highly connected to my performance in sports. if I had this many tackles, this many sacks, forced this many fumbles, recovered that many fumbles. Oh, the praise, the affection my Father could shower on me if I had a bad game. The distance, the silence, the cold. And I carried that into my relationship with God, and I thought, well, that's how God's affection for me works. It vacillates with how hard I play, how hard I try, how well I do. But that's the opposite of what verse 13 says. It's the opposite of what the Bible says anywhere. It's the opposite of who God is. God cares. He cares deeply about our obedience. He calls us and equips us. He tells us, get in the game. Fight the good fight. Dig and plant and water. The harvest is coming. But when we who are in Christ fall short in any of those areas, He's never ashamed of us. He never decides He's done with us. He never washes His hands of us. If you don't believe me, think about how many men and women God calls righteous in spite of epic personal failure. Hebrews 11 alone, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Rahab, Sarah, Jephthah. It's almost like it's a prerequisite to be in the Hall of Faith. Yeah, but did God ever look at him again the same way? Maybe he kept him on the team sort of because he was sympathetic, as a charity case. Did he ever fully trust them again? Did he ever really like them after they failed? Yeah, unquestionably, undeniably, yes. Because God's love doesn't depend on us. It depends always and only on Him. And you can argue with me about that, but I'm going to ask you, what do you do with David? David, that God calls a man after his own heart, after repeated moral failure. David was a murderer and an adulterer and a liar and a bunch of other stuff, and God loved him. What about the story of the prodigal son? Leaves home, leaves family. More than that, he leaves behind his responsibility. He leaves behind a loving relationships. He leaves behind basic civility. And you know the story. He runs out of money. He decides to go back and say, Dad, can I live as a servant? Can I live with the animals? He's got a whole speech ready, and he doesn't get to say any of it. He doesn't get to speak one word of it because his father runs out and tackles him, embraces him, loves on him before he even gets a chance. Because the prodigal stopped acting like a son and never stopped being a son. And his father never stopped being his dad. Then there's the story of Peter. Peter sort of jumps to mind because verse 13 talks about denying. You're going to talk about denying, you think about Peter. Peter denies Jesus three times. For all intents and purposes, Peter stopped following Jesus. And Jesus knew it. Jesus said so. The morning of the resurrection, Jesus appears first to a group of women. And when he's done talking to them, he says, by the way, this is Mark 16:7, go tell the disciples everything that happened here. Go tell the disciples that you've seen me. Go tell the disciples, and oh yeah, tell Peter. But when Peter was ready to rejoin the team, so to speak, when he was ready to get back in the game, the conversation recorded in John 21, the words that Jesus speaks to Peter there are some of the kindest, gentlest, most tender words anywhere in Scripture. Peter trying to find the words to express his repentance, and Jesus says, shh, Peter, feed my sheep. But Jesus, you don't know. Peter, tend my lambs. But Jesus, Peter, feed my sheep. Three times Peter denies him. Three times Jesus says versions of the same thing to him. Reminding him. Expressing to him, Peter, I never stopped loving you. And the funny thing for me is if I'd thought harder about the high school football coach that God put in my life, and not let my relationship with my biological father eclipse that. I would have seen all of this so much sooner than I did. Indulge me a story. I'm a sophomore in high school. I'm playing varsity football, which was a big deal. I was starting as a 10th grader. Really big deal. I was starting. They called my name. They called my number. I got to run out into the field until I didn't. I went from starting 1 week, not just benched, but demoted. I was kicked down to JV. It's humiliating. And it was deserved. I was being a knucklehead. I was trying to be a hotshot. I was trying to get by on athletic prowess that I frankly never had. I was ignoring the fundamentals. Verse 5, I wasn't playing the game the way it was supposed to be played. And so my coach said, come, you know, I don't have a place for you on varsity if that's the way you're going to be. And halfway through the JV game, it's Monday afternoon. Football's supposed to be a Friday night. Monday afternoon, we're playing in front of a group of eighth graders and some parents. And I'm out there and I'm more cocky and I'm more stupid and I'm hurting the team even more. But at halftime, something clicked, and I couldn't tell you what it was for the life of me, but I realized that if I was serious about playing football, and I was serious about playing football, I needed to stop being a dope. I needed to play the way that I'd been taught. I needed to play the way that my coach expected, and the second half was completely different. Instead of getting burned for big play after big play, I was making big play after big play. The other coach at halftime figured out that I had spent the first half being a lunatic, being an imbecile. So he kept coming at me, figuring that I'd keep being a lunatic and an imbecile. But something changed, and I made him pay. And here's the point of the story. The point of the story is that not Patrick had a good Monday afternoon like JV football 40-some years ago. I promise you that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is when I came off the field that afternoon, my coach, the varsity coach, was waiting on the sideline. He never came to JV games. Monday, he was off practicing with the varsity. But he came to the game that day. And when I came off the field, he walked over to me and he said, so, do you have it figured out now? I said, I think so. He said, are you ready to stop screwing around and play football? I said, yeah, I think so. And he said, I think so too. Suit up Friday. That Friday I was back in the starting lineup, and we never talked about it until 5 years ago or so. I take him out to breakfast every time I'm up in Minnesota. And 5 years ago or so, everything clicked, and I told him the story. Because it wasn't until years later I realized he wasn't just being a coach that day, he was being a Christ follower. The whole way through the whole interaction, he was being faithful to who he was. He was being faithful to God's call in his life, just like God is always faithful to who he is. The same coach who wanted me to play hard and perform according to the rules was the same coach who got on me when I flaked out, was the same coach who disciplined me when I sloughed off, but he was the same coach who was wanting and waiting and watching to get me back in the game as soon as I was ready. Not ready to be perfect because I was never perfect. But ready to care. Ready to listen. Ready to do my best to obey. It wasn't an accident that he was at the game that day. He was there watching and waiting and hoping I'd figure it out, hoping I would repent of being a knucklehead and wanting to be there when I did. Because through all of it, he never stopped caring about me, never stopped believing in me, never stopped wanting me to succeed. Even when I was faithless, he was faithful. Because he was a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's what Jesus does. 2 Timothy 2, as we wrap up. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, as we wrap up and as Hannah comes back up. The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I think of all of the things, and they were, I mean, how much did Timothy hear from Paul over the years? I think of all of the things that Timothy heard Paul say for the 15 years or so they were together, not many words could be more important than verse 13. Even when we're faithless, God is faithful. Even when we're disobedient, God loves us. Even when we run away, God's waiting for us. Even when we fail, God's fighting for us. Even when we give up, God is not angry at us. No matter what we do, God remains who He is. He's our Father in heaven who loves us. Who do you know who needs to hear that this week? Who do you know who in your life needs to be reminded God is not mad at His children and never will be? Who do you know who needs to hear that this week? And how are you going to tell them? Who do you know that needs to see that this week? Who needs to see the loving kindness of God in action, on display in your life? Who needs to see the patience and gentleness of a Savior whose entire mission was grace made manifest? Who needs to see that in the life of one of His followers? And how are you going to show them? How will you remind yourself this week? How will you remind you that God's grace for you has not run out and will not run out? How will you remind you that His mercies for you are new every morning? Suggestion? Keep Zephaniah 3:17 somewhere that you can find it. Somewhere that you can put eyes on it. This is a verse that I turn to. Verse that I cling to. Verse that reminds me, no matter what a day might bring, God is still rejoicing over me with gladness and always will be. God is still there to comfort me with His love and always will be. God in this moment is exulting over me and over you and over all of His children with singing and forever will be. And I need to keep that truth close before I drift away from it again. Father, we thank You that You are who You are, and we thank You that You've revealed Yourself to us. We thank You that You've shown us Your heart in Your word. You've shown us Your heart and Your love in the people that You put in our lives, the souls that You've allowed to intersect our walk. Lord, we thank You that Your Spirit in us testifies to the truth, to the reality, to the infinity of Your love. Keep us close. Keep us tender. Keep us remembering You are our Father who loves us.